Dear Lord, we are coming to you again looking for wisdom and understanding, especially, Lord, for your guidance in our day-to-day lives, that your word would continue to renew us. We know that we have been made new through the power of the blood of Jesus and our faith in that, in the faith in you, that redemption that was so costly, but yet we so often minimize the importance or just don't really cherish that gift that you've given us. I pray that tonight, Lord, your Son Jesus and that gospel would just be something that we cherish, something we desire to understand better. And we just give you glory, knowing that you are in charge of our lives, and we want to surrender all to you, that you are the one that is indeed sovereign. And our lives belong to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight I want to talk about some things David Wilkerson shared and kind of use that as a springboard. But he has a newsletter called Handcuffed to Jesus. And I just thought, boy, I'll tell you, that's my desire, to be handcuffed to Jesus. And we'll describe what that means. But in Bible study today, we kind of also just talked about this, which was kind of fitting in well, that I know a long time ago I shared with you about the Puritans. When they came over to America, they were doing it for Christian reasons. And when they landed, I'm sure they were all excited. This is going to be great. We're in God's will here. This is, you know, God's plan. And that first year, in that first winter, not even the first year, they didn't make it a year, half of them died. And I don't remember all the details, but the captain of the ship had gone back and then returned and said, I'll take you back. And they said, no, we're staying. And I thought, you know, in our society, in our church mindset, it would be very easy and probably typical for us to say, did we not hear God? Were we wrong? I mean, wow. We must have messed up. This must have been of the flesh that we're here. And let's go back. Give up on it. God must not be with us. Whatever. Whoever it was that I heard say this, I don't even remember, was just talking about that in reference to the resolve that they had through thick and thin, good or bad. Their faith would not be shaken regardless of the circumstances around them. I thought, boy, that is so true. Because, I mean, where are the pilgrims today? There's just no way, to get a group of people that would have that kind of resolve, because we don't think that way in our churches today. China, years ago, there were like two Christians. And they prayed and prayed and prayed for the conversion of others and would witness and whatnot. And in a whole lifetime, they had two converts. In a lifetime. And you would think, well, where was God in all of that? I mean, that would be very easy to be discouraged, give up, you know, withdraw, and just make it, well, this is just going to be about my faith, whatever. And you think, God must not have been with it? What? And of course he had to have been, but why not the fruit? Well, now, they predict by the year 2050, there's going to be more Christians in China than there is in America, which isn't hard to believe. Probably won't be any more left in America. But the point is it's grown a lot. And you think God used that foundation to build upon. From 12 disciples, he did the same thing. I think what it really entails is, A, as I said, that resolve. That our faith is not based upon circumstances. And when things fall apart around us, we should be able to move forward in faith regardless of the bad things. But B, also it means a giving up of the flesh. To say, you know what, Lord, my life is yours. And if you use me so that only one person comes to faith in my whole lifetime, I should be okay with that. Just one person. That's kind of the idea of what I want to talk about here tonight, being handcuffed to Jesus. At first I thought, well, what's he talking about? And as he kind of unwrapped some scriptures, it really started to make sense. And I thought, boy, that's what we need in America, as you'll see here. So let's open up to Ephesians 3:1 first. And if somebody wants to read Ephesians 3:1, when they get there, go ahead.
For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles.
Okay, so Paul is calling himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus. You know, I read through that and don't even really let it register what that means sometimes. But if you are a prisoner to somebody, we usually think of that as in a negative sense. But Paul is speaking here almost as if it's common everyday knowledge that that's a good thing. Paul, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and he's heralding it, proud of it. And I think, wow. I mean, do we ever... I mean, we may go as far as saying a servant, but today's attitude is I'm a friend of, you know, he's my best friend and whatnot, and every now and then servant. But he's even saying, I'm a prisoner, locked up with Jesus. Well, that's more serious than even a servant. And I'm not saying we're not a friend and we're not a servant. I'm just saying it goes deeper than that. All right, how about the same book, Ephesians, but chapter 4, verse 7. Let's see what he viewed this as, being locked up with Jesus. Go ahead and read that, somebody. Okay, so, and prior to this, he's saying that with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering or patience, forbearing one another in love, keeping the unity in the Spirit, and so on. He says there's one body, one Spirit that we're called to, one God, Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. But he says then, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the Spirit. God is saying, or Paul is saying that God, by his grace, ultimately has called him to be this prisoner. And so, it is certainly a good thing to be a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And it's by grace that we are called to do that. If you look at Paul's history, you know, in Acts chapter 9, he was on the road there to Damascus. And it's there, as you know, the story goes, he's riding along with all zeal, anger, and bitterness, with actual papers from the Pharisees and the scribes in Jerusalem giving him permission to go and bring Christians, those who worshiped Jesus, back to Jerusalem so that he could torture them, so that he could try and get them to... deny Christ. I mean, that is zeal for the other side. He's going there, and something, as it says in verse 3 of chapter 9, suddenly there shined around me a light from heaven. Something very bright. So bright, knocked him off of his mule, whatever it was. He falls to the ground, and he's blind. Cannot see at all. Well, he hears a voice which says, you know, why are you kicking against the goads? You know, who are you, Lord? It says, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. You know, you're going to kill these Christians or torture them. You're persecuting them. You're persecuting me. For whatever reason, it was a lightning bolt or whatever it was, Paul believed it. He believed that message. And so he goes to Damascus, and he spends 3 days there blind. And I think, man, can you imagine those 3 days? It'd be easy for us to think he was probably concerned about his sight. But I doubt that was his biggest concern. I think that the message he heard, I was going to go kill these guys. I mean, Paul was zealous for God. He just had a misunderstanding of God. And so I'll bet that his sight, he may have been saying something like, you know, thank you, Lord, that, you know, I can see. That my spiritual eyes have been opened, though my physical eyes have been darkened, my spiritual eyes have been opened. You know, who knows? But in some ways, Paul was taken captive by God there. He was literally taken a prisoner to Christ Jesus, led to Damascus, and as was at the mercy of God, who then, you know, God has somebody come and heal him. The scales are removed from his eyes, and then Saul becomes Paul ultimately. So let's look at Psalm 139, verse 5. And we're going to see that David, I think, also understood this concept of being a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Verse 5 and verse 10, just to shorten things up here a little bit. Somebody go ahead and read those. So does this seem like it's David operating on his own free will? I'm not saying he didn't have free will. I'm just saying, is he operating on it? No, he says, yeah, God's hand was on him. You're hemming me in. Basically like walls. Prison walls, you might even say. But in a good way. You hem me in behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. And in verse 6, the very next words, he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. So he's saying that being hemmed in was wonderful. Knowing this, that God was there, that his hand was on him, was a grace thing. Too lofty to attain. And, you know, like I said, he continues on there, where can I go from the Spirit? He says, God's Spirit is there leading me every step of the way. The darkness will hide me and the light become night around me. So David obviously had an understanding of this. Do you? Do we have even a little bit of understanding of this beyond the words that are written here? Do we have any, and after last week's, I hesitate to use the word experience, but do we have any experience of this? Do we have more than just head knowledge of these words? It's kind of interesting in verse 10 when he says that your right hand will hold me fast. The word hold there in Hebrew is literally grip. It's not just like a gentle, it's a tight holding on to. Kind of reminds me of Jesus saying, you know, that I hold you in my hand, and you know that all that God has given me, none are going to fall out ultimately. That he has a tight grip on us. Now I know the scriptures say that, and I do believe that God does have a tight grip on us in his sovereign power, but do you realize that? And do you live like that? Yeah. And why don't we like to think of that every day? Exactly. Yeah. We like to have control. I know I'm a control freak. I think a lot of men especially are. We like to be in control of the situation. And for us to say, I'm not in charge, is humbling. But it's also something that we just don't want. Not because of pride necessarily, but because of just our desires. Our flesh wants to have control. And I think for us to truly experience in the heart this verse, we have to give that up. Which is where this is going to take us. Just looking here at the next verses, I am going to look at verses 7 through 13. Keep in mind, this is the context of David understanding this concept. He says, where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Basically, he's saying, God, you're the one leading me around. You see me wherever I go. I think that when I would read this before, it was almost like if David were trying to hide from God. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. That's how I used to kind of read this, but as I really look at the context, I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying this in more of a reassuring aspect of, I can't go anywhere from your spirit. You lead me and guide me wherever I go. Even if I could get to the heavens, you'd be there. If I was cast down to the pits of the earth, you'd be there. You're always there with me, for me. Not such a prison warden, but a best friend attitude. That David was realizing that I want to give my flesh and everything that I am to you. I want to be a prisoner. You guys get that same thing there with that context? Okay. Let's go to John 21:18 and see Peter, how he was handcuffed. And this is going to be kind of where the meat gets to it here. John 21:18. Somebody go ahead and read that. Okay, these were always troubling words for me in some senses. In verse 19 it says that Jesus told him this to signify what kind of death that he was going to die that would glorify God. Look at the context of this in the earlier verses. You've all heard this story where Jesus comes to him and says, Peter, do you love me? And he says, oh, yes, Lord, I love you. And he asks him again, do you love me? And it keeps getting a less intense form of love that's used here in the Greek. And he says a third time, and it says right there that verse 17, the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? Peter's feelings were hurt. And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I mean, you're the sovereign God. You know what's in my mind. You know my very thoughts. You know that I love you. Why are you having to ask this? Seems to be, you know, what are you saying? I mean, that would hurt my feelings. You know, there's no question that, because it says it right here in Scripture, that, you know, a big part of this was to tell how Peter would die, but God isn't just telling us history facts for the sake of learning history. There's a spiritual message in this as well. And I think what Jesus was saying is he was almost describing a spiritual process that Peter was going to go through. I mean, it was really going to happen. He was kind of telling Peter, your life is going to change drastically. What do you know about Peter? Give me a psychological analysis of Peter based on the Scriptures.
Angry.
Angry guy?
Yeah.
Okay. And what makes you say that?
The government thing where he cut off somebody's ear.
Okay. Cut off somebody's ear. Impulsive, I would say probably sounds like impulsive more than anger. He was zealous for a cause, for Jesus. Which is ironic that just a few hours later he was scared to die. That's after his leader had been caught. Ignorant might be a good word too, because he was unaware of the plan of the gospel. He thought the earthly kingdom would probably be set up. Jesus would lead the way. this is the beginning of it, who knows. But yeah, okay, that's good. Anything else? What other words would describe him? Loyal. It's a good one. No question he was loyal to the Lord. Yeah. Some think he may have been older because of that. He does seem to be the one that was in charge, which was indicative of their culture at that time among Hebrews too. But, yeah, he did seem to have good leadership qualities. There's no doubt about that. Yeah, he ran to the tomb. Yeah, he loved the Lord. There's no question. He obviously had, not, you know, the Spirit. Flesh and blood does not reveal this to you, Jesus said to him when he said that thou art the Christ. So he had knowledge of that. Would you say he was a control freak? Self-reliant, perhaps? Independent? Think about it. What was his job before Jesus? Fishing. Probably had his own boat. You know, he would go out on the water and feel like he could, you know, man a good storm if he had to. Probably self-made, in control of his life, in control of his business. Maybe. The scriptures certainly don't say this, but it may indicate it in what you were saying, cutting off the ear, that Peter may have thought that the Lord needed him to help fight this battle. You know, if he's going to cut off the ear and do those things, you know, who knows? I think that if you would take Peter in today's world, he would have been what we would probably admire and look up to as a successful man. Owning his own business, take charge kind of guy. He would be one in authority. I would say probably well respected. Would you agree? Now take post-cross. Do you think that after the Spirit was given and what Jesus is saying about Peter, do you see that same psychological analysis? When he says, you're going to be led where you don't want to go. You're going to be dressed by someone else. You see, if you imagine Peter at those times and that happening, do you believe that that was the same self-confident, controlling, independent Peter? You don't know? I would propose no. I'm going to propose to you that Peter, at this time, definitely is that independent guy. But I think in his later life, he realized, no. That he died to the flesh and his independence. Which is what it means to be handcuffed to Christ. To die to the flesh. In our world, to be independent and self-sufficient is strength. But biblically, that's not something to be admired. Somebody who is with that kind of independence is pretty much a sure sign of somebody who has not been to the cross and died there. They're living on their own strength. I think Jesus was basically saying to him, in essence, ever since you were young, you've been doing whatever you wanted to do. You've done things your way, in your own time. But he said, that's your nature, Peter. That's the way you've been. That's who you are. But that's all going to change. Because he says here in verse 18 of John 21, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest, in King James. NIV, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you're old, you will stretch out your hands. Someone else will dress you, lead you where you don't want to go. Basically, in a nutshell, that He was doing it. It's his actions, his dressing himself, him doing what he wants. But he says, that's all about to change. You're about to give all of that up. Now what's interesting is, when Jesus dies and he rises from the dead, he's gone for a while. What does Peter go out and do after Jesus is gone for a while? Yeah, he goes back fishing. Chapter 21, verse 3 is the context here of what's happening. Before Jesus tells him this, he's fishing. Which is probably pretty natural. My Lord is gone. What am I going to do? Go back to what I know how to do. Take care of myself. Be independent. Go catch some fish. Now, what's interesting is how many fish are they catching? Nothing. So, along comes the Lord, which he doesn't know it right away anyway. You know, he probably was in his old own boat, his old crew, the same people that, you know, he was fishing with before. Same nets, same everything. And maybe, spiritually, you might get some lesson here that he was going back to his old ways to kind of go get one more last big haul of fish. One more run at the world, you might say. One last surge of independence. But after all night not catching anything, Jesus stands on the shore there in verse 6. Says, you know, throw your net on the other side of the boat. And as they do that, he catches the big one. I mean, the net is filled with fish. Now, John's in the boat with Peter here. And it seems that John recognizes that this is Jesus before anybody else. Because John's the one that kind of speaks up. We see here in verse 7. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." Well, as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him and he jumped into the water. And what's interesting about that is Peter was after the world in a spiritual sense. He's out there after fish again. And now that he's caught the fish, but he sees Jesus, he considers it, he doesn't even care about the fish. He just grabs his coat, jumps in the water. Again, that loyalty, that love, that chasing after God that we talked about before is definitely there. But he's going to get to shore. And I think that sometimes Peter had that love, that zeal was there, but maybe without full knowledge. And I think that's the way many of us in the church are. We love the Lord, we say the right things in church, we worship, but do we really have an understanding of that gospel? Well, the Lord's saying, I want you to leave your fish behind, and I'm going to make you a fisher of men ultimately. I would say that the true test of Peter's love for Jesus is what he becomes after this, more than anything before of what he did. I mean, we know that he had been knocked down pretty hard by denying Christ. I can't even imagine what Peter went through there. One of my favorite scripture verses, and I don't know why fully, but it's when Peter denies Jesus that third time. And I believe it's the Gospel of John says that Jesus looked at him. And it's like their eyes met after Peter denied him that third time. And I just think, of all scripture verses, that's the one, hands down for me, that's like a dagger going through my heart. To think that I, you know, have been denying Jesus. And can you imagine saying, no, I don't know Jesus. You know, maybe somebody's got a gun to your head. And you say, no, I'm not a Christian. And just then, Jesus appears to you right there in the corner. Can you imagine the breath that would just rip out of you. I think that's what Peter experienced there, in essence. And so he had been knocked down pretty hard. But anyway, I think that what Peter's learning here, especially with his, "Lord, you know I love you," is to give up that independence. And he's realizing, listen, I'm not after the fish anymore. I want to be a fisher of men, as you're calling me to be. And I think that in Jesus saying this to him, it was kind of that leading. That, "Peter, do you love me? Really, do you love me?" "Yes, you know I do." "Well, then this is what I'm going to ask you to do. If you really love me, then you're going to be handcuffed to me. And you are going to have to give up everything of your flesh and your desire to follow me." And Peter does. Historically, we see traditionally, he was handcuffed to a tree, and in essence, he was crucified on a cross and hung upside down, according to tradition. Crucified upside down. I think that my point in talking about this is, as our final days get closer and closer here, the world is spinning out of control. Our economy seems to be about to collapse. Of course we love Jesus. God knows that. But do we love him more than our financial security? Than our big fish? Or are we willing to leave the fish behind and jump in? Jump out of the boat. The safety, the dryness, the comfortable aspect to swim to Jesus. What do you think? Any of you think that you're ready for that? Or have been living that? These are almost scary words to read, but I do believe this is the context of what was going on here. This is what Wilkerson says. When Jesus asked Peter whether he loved him, he was saying to him, "Now that you've given up your independence, I want to show you where you're headed. As you grow and mature in the Spirit, you will learn to walk beside me with your hands outstretched. You will be my prisoner, doing my will, letting me lead you, even where you do not want to go. Now put out your hands, Peter. You say you love me, then be my prisoner. Trust me to lead and guide you through everything in life." You read that and you think, "Oh, I don't know if I'm ready for that." But yet, I think that's where God wants us. Are we willing to give up our flesh, our life, our independence, our control, to let God lead us wherever He would have us go? Because keep in mind, why did God say this would happen to Peter? What did it say there? Yeah, but why would that happen? What was the purpose of God even allowing that to happen?
To glorify God.
Do you think God was glorified more in Peter's independent life or his surrendered life? There's no question in my mind it was his surrendered life. But don't you think that we today think that we do God a favor? He almost needs us to go spread the gospel. He needs us to love on people. I think that we have that. I know I often have that attitude. But I think that really what God wants is for us to hold out our hands and be willing to be led wherever He takes us. That's what it means to be a prisoner of Christ. It's kind of scary. Any of you see a place that God wants to lead you that you're sensing that, but you really don't want to go? I know I have that from time to time in my life. I mean, I'm not talking about going to you know, move into China or anything like that, although those thoughts have been there. I'm talking about either maybe talking to somebody, confronting somebody about sin, but you don't want to because you don't want to offend them. You don't want them to be upset with you. I'm talking about going away from people, not hanging out with people you shouldn't be hanging out with. Obeying God in something that we should be, maybe evangelism. He's telling you to go evangelize and you don't want to. You know, it could be a lot of things, but boy, I'll tell you, I know in my life there's been a lot of times that I hear God asking me to do something, wanting to lead me, but I still have that independence and want to keep my will so that I'm not going to be led. I want to kind of tell God where I want to serve Him, how I want to serve Him, when I want to serve Him. I'm a lot like Peter that way, before the cross. Impulsive, sometimes overzealous, do it my way, rather than let God lead. I am going to use my son here, Noah, as an example. Any of them would work, but I'm just going to pick on Noah tonight. I see in children an attitude. Noah wants to do things his way all the time. You know, we tell him to, I don't know, Noah, you know, come up here, we need you now. Well, I'm doing this. I don't care. Now. But I'm almost done. No, now. No, I want to finish, or whatever. You know, that's just an example. This week I was thinking about that a little bit in excuses we make. I mean, he's always got one for whatever. It's like, Noah, put that milk away. I will. And then an hour later it's still out or whatever because we don't surrender because we're doing something else. Or I can't even think of a good example, Noah. Can you think of one? Yeah, I'm asking him, my son. That's called accountability. Well, but there's always an excuse for something. And like I said, all my kids have that. And not only do my kids have it, but I have that. I mean, my wife will tell me something, and it's like, well, in my time, on my, but I don't surrender my all to serve her. And so whether we're a child or an adult as a spouse, a woman to be submissive to her husband, that's ultimately being submissive to God, to submit to the husband. Right? And women don't want to do that. We have every excuse in the book. Yeah, but my husband's an idiot. Why am I going to listen to him? This is so stupid what he wants me to do. It's like, it doesn't matter what you think. The fact is to respect your husband and to submit to him, you should be doing it. And how come you guys aren't trying to love and serve your wives like you're supposed to when they would like you to do something? Get off your computer or iPhone or Halo or whatever it may be and do it. So we all suffer from this. But that's one way we serve God. But it's easy for us to kind of maybe compare our independence when we, well, God's asked me to evangelize. But we also realize that He's asked us to live our lives with one another in unity and do those kinds of things. He's told us what to do as husbands and wives, as children, as parents. And yet, we don't. I mean, that just really shows how deep our independence really is. We all have an excuse. You remember that parable where Jesus tells them to go out and find people for the wedding banquet? And it says they all had an excuse. Legitimate ones. You know, I just bought these oxen. Or, you know, somebody just died or whatever the case might be. There's a couple of different examples actually of that. In John 15, It says in verse 20, "Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however," it says, "they have no excuse for their sin." So, we have an excuse, but it's not a good one. God says there's no excuse for it. You won't be able to go before God and say, I was going to do it right after I did the dishes. Or, I was going to do it, I just wanted to finish the game first. Or, I was going to do it, it's just that I thought it was such a stupid idea. About your husband, wife, whatever. In Luke 14, 19, and I'm going to back up in verse 16, 14, 16. Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests." Okay, that's you and I. The banquet is the wedding banquet of the Lamb in Revelation. "At that time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all began alike to make excuses. First said, 'I've just bought a field, I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on the way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the towns and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.'" And so he goes out and he does this. But he goes on and says, "I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." Shows you how serious this is. Now, I'm not saying your salvation depends upon whether or not you've given up all your flesh or not, but I am saying this, that God has invited us to a banquet, and I don't think that we do much to get ready for it. But the best thing we can do is to take off the clothes we have on now in the flesh and put on the spiritual clothes that He's offering us. Surrender everything to Him. Because I don't think Jesus could have said this any more plainer than what He did. He's warning us against this last hour temptation. That's the context in Luke. This whole wedding banquet. He's going to invite people in, but they're going to have excuses. And I can't... I'll tell you, I was really convicted this year. Probably am every year, but boy, I think this year even more so. After that, I was looking at the ads for the Black Friday stuff. And I don't know why, but now I get Walmart and Kohl's, and I just have been too lazy to go there. I just delete them all the time. But every day, I'm getting advertisements for Cyber Monday and everywhere. We are being bombarded by materialism. And as I looked through the ads before Black Friday, I thought, wow. And I asked Tara, I said, do you think in the last 5 years that we have almost gone psychotically insane for entertainment? More so than we were 5 years ago? You look in those papers, there are a few things that aren't, but a vast majority of everything advertised is video games, DVDs, Blu-rays, iPods, televisions, Guitar Heroes, just electronics. I'm looking at the kids today with iPods. What do you have? Is that an iPod? Yeah, just there are all these different things that it's, you know, school, the texting, the... We are so busy that our whole day is consumed with texting and games and social internet, Facebook. It seems like it used to be that there was kind of more of a silent time in our day, even if it wasn't really God-centered. It was, it might have been working, but it was away from the technology. You can't even get away from it now. Am I off in that? Is it a bias that I have that I'm seeing this? Do you guys see that same thing within 5 years? I feel like we went to like the edge of the cliff where it's starting to get a lot steeper, and it's been such a distraction from the Lord for so many people that we're just rushing downhill now. In January, our church does a fast, kind of as a first fruit of the year, to give of our flesh. And I'm not saying you have to do that or that it's our church thing. I just think it's a good idea. And I'd like you guys to prayerfully consider in January fasting of something, whether it be food, entertainment of some sort, both. But I think in a desire to be handcuffed to Jesus, to be led by Him, as we see in Peter, in David, in really all of these people, God led them to a point to where they had no other choice. I think it's a good chance that we're in our country about to be led to that point too, where we have no choice. But it would sure be nice to be able to do that without having to be forced there. And so I think in some ways that fasting might be putting our hands out and saying, God, lead me where you want me to go. I want to give up my flesh, my independence, my desires, and my will for your will, so that I can really pray thy will be done on earth in this body. I know I'm sick of my independent spirit, you know, because I definitely have one. There's no question about that. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of it. I'd like to be, you know, doing a lot more fishing for men than fishing for entertainment, whatever the case might be. I know I don't watch very much TV at all, but it does seem like I watch way too much. Because once the kids go to bed, it's time to just... And we relax and turn on the TV because we want to be amused. I mean, amuse, if you remember, Kent Hovind used to always talk about that. It's a muse. A means not. Muse means think. Amusement is literally not to think. It's not healthy not to think. It's, in some sense, an emptying of the mind and then allowing somebody else to put stuff in there. But, you know, I like movies. I really enjoy a good movie. I thought, boy, you know, if I would read my Bible just even half as much as we watch TV. Even if it was, if I watch TV an hour a day, that means half hour a day of reading my Bible. That'd be a pretty good thing. But in essence, that's almost like, well, you can have one of my arms. I'm not going to give both to you, Lord, but you know what I'm saying? So pray about that this week. Think about it. If there's something that, you know, if that's something that you want to do, if you're tired of your independent spirit, and you would like to offer your hands out to the Lord to be a prisoner of Christ. Remember, Paul called that a blessing. I think when we look at it from the outside, it's scary. But I think when you go, when you're there, you will see that it is a grace-filled gift to be a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Right now, I think we're a prisoner to ourselves, a prisoner to this world. And there's all kinds of ways that you can do that. You know, like I said, food, television, helping others. Maybe it's just even telling yourself every time that my parents ask me to do something, I will do it without even hesitation, even if it means that I miss something I really wanted to see. I am going to give of my flesh to serve others. That's just a suggestion for some of you in here. In so doing, you're just going to get basically ready for the wedding banquet. Getting your clothes on. Any other thoughts?
A lot of things, when I read through like that, a lot of things stick out to me about like the thing that like I remember a lot. Just when you said that it's to the point now where Satan doesn't even have to make us do evil. He's like distracts us and like, wasting time. That's the thing that I want to like, you know, and the focus I'm making
us do that if we're already not focusing on God. Yeah. It's a subtle way. I just really see Satan's hand in technology. I mean, we use it for good in a lot of ways. It's been a blessing in a lot of ways, but it's been way more harmful than it's been good. I think it's a justification for us to say, oh, but you know, look at all the people that... Well, that's true, but for every person that it's helped, it's destroyed 10 others. I was also thinking this week in reference to the internet and how Daniel, you know, said, go your way. That whole, the knowledge increase in the end times. The internet we were talking about is really a fairly new thing. In the 1972 or one was the first email?
No, that was 1962 was the first email, 1990.
90, I think, was primarily the internet. I mean, most of you guys probably remember, and you think, wow, in this, look how it's changed the world in the last 5 years even of shopping, of... Facebook. What was before Facebook? It was a big page, something page, or MySpace or something. Yeah. I just think, wow, we have been sucked in to this vortex of technology, and I don't see how we'll get out of it. And, you know, the Tower of Babel, that aspect of that one language, I think internet brought us there. I think we are a one-language world now, which is what we need for that one-world government and all that to take place. But I think internet brought us there, and that was just in the last 20 years. I don't really have a lot profound to say about that outside of that it really hit me profoundly. So... what to do with that, I'll leave up to you. Well, we can maybe close in prayer and visit a bit. Dear Lord, thank you again for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for your promises. Help us with our unbelief, Lord. It's scary to sit here and offer our hands out to you to be led. It shouldn't be. If we trust you and we believe that you are there for our good, we should know that nothing but blessings lie ahead in doing that, but yet we are still fearful and doubtful and filled with pride. We don't want to give up that independence and control. We want to dress ourselves and we want to go where we want to go. Lord, just convict us, move us, and lead us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.